We're now going to have the reading. You'll be able to find the reading in the Bibles in front of you in the chairs. And we're reading from Philippians chapter 2. And I'm actually going to read from verse 1 to verse 18, just to give us some context. So it's Philippians chapter 2, and it's on page 1180. So Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labour in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Jess, for reading that for us. Please keep your Bible open if you can, or if you're following on a tablet, that's fine. Page 1180, if you've accidentally closed the book. And before we look at it together, let me pray. It's a prayer which is sometimes described simply as an old Anglican prayer. Heavenly Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm guessing most Christians would say they want to be following Jesus. After all, it's the definition of a disciple. And as Christians, we're called to be disciples. And in those words, we say at the end of every morning service, and I'm sure we'll end this morning service with them as well, it's what we're also commanded to go and make. Sorry, is the mic just a little high? I'm getting quite a bit of vibration here. The problem with following Jesus is that he isn't actually physically here to follow. We can't actually see him. We can't physically touch him. We can't do what the first disciples did and walk around with him. So what in our world might it look like to follow Jesus? It's a question even the earliest Christians asked. Paul's letter to the Philippians was partly written to answer that, including our particular verses this morning, which are going to be just those verses from 12 to 18. Now, these verses aren't going to answer every question. No group of seven verses possibly could. But they do address the question. And they do, we notice, begin with the word therefore. So whatever these verses have to tell us, they flow out of the verses that came just before. And those verses, 6 to 11, are all about the humble, obedient, and exalted Jesus. The real punchline comes in the verse just before them. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So the point is that whatever it was that characterized Jesus is meant to characterize us. And in the context of verses 1 to 4, that's about being united, it's about being humble, and it's about being servant-hearted. As people who follow Jesus, we are meant to have his mind in us. But what's following Jesus meant to look like? Well, I guess it's meant to look like Jesus himself. Those verses from 6 to 11, very well-known verses, you may know them from memory, may be a definitive statement of what we believe about Jesus. But they're there to introduce something very practical. That's why verse 12 begins with therefore. Christ-like living begins with Jesus. We can't know the life if we don't know him. And we can't have the mind of Jesus in us if we haven't got Jesus in us. The biggest message this morning is that you need to know, as I do, and put your trust in Jesus. If Jesus isn't your Lord yet, the one you're following, then that's where the journey has to start. Therefore means if you don't know the Jesus of verses 5 to 11, then you can't do what follows. And if you do know the Jesus of verses 5 to 11, then we must do what follows. And that's where verse 12 begins. Our first heading, if you're using any of the sheets that have been given out, is this. As always, so now, but much more. You've started well, says Paul. In fact, Philippians is a very uplifting epistle. It's often called the epistle of joy. It's an exciting and very positive read. They've started well, but now he says, don't stop. Keep going. As you have always obeyed, so now. I suppose it had been fairly straightforward for them when Paul was actually there in person to advise and to answer their questions. But now he's not. And other voices are making themselves heard. Without Paul's energy and direction, it would be very easy, wouldn't it, for them to drift or even to stop altogether. Churches can become like one of those huge cruise ships. I've never been on a cruise, but you know the kind of massive great vessels we're talking about. Suppose you secretly turn the engines off. I mean, I'm sure there isn't a way you can actually do that secretly, but imagine. There's no noise. There's no obvious change. But every moment the ship is going slightly slower. Until eventually, of course, it's at a standstill. And nobody's going anywhere. But it's not just about continuity. It's about progress. Not just as always, so now, but also much more. God's work isn't just meant to continue. It's meant to grow. Small faith is enough to save us. But small faith is meant to grow to bigger faith. Small understanding is where we all begin, but we want a growing understanding. Small service is a great place to start, but service should develop. But much more is meant to be the trajectory of every Christian life. So what is it we're meant to do? Well, the end of verse 12 tells us, and it's our second heading. But they are words we need to know and understand very carefully. Work out your own salvation, says Paul, with fear and trembling. And perhaps the place we have to start with this command is to be clear what it doesn't mean. First, it doesn't mean that our salvation depends on our works. That would be the exact opposite of everything that Paul teaches. Remember what he wrote to the Ephesians. It is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no man can boast. If you're here this morning and wondering about what the Christian gospel is, please understand, it's not about trying harder to be a good person. That idea that if the good you've done somehow outweighs all the bad you've done, then, well, fingers crossed, you may get to heaven. It's not the gospel. There is nothing that you or I can do to earn our salvation. We're born alienated from God and with rebellion against him in our hearts. Only what Jesus has done for us can bring us back into relationship with him, which is where we need to be. The other thing work out your salvation doesn't mean is that salvation is some kind of great big puzzle that we have to somehow sit down and work out. Do you remember those algebra problems at school, or even worse, the trig problems, sine squared plus cos squared all over 10, well, you know, that sort of stuff. I never understood it very much either. But it's not how we're approaching the Christian faith or the gospel of Christ. We're not, to coin the title of a YouTube channel, we're not cracking the cryptic. God's plan for salvation is very clear. And it's what verses 11 were all about, that God himself came into this world and humbled himself, that he took our place and he took our punishment at the cross, and that we need to personally put our trust in that risen and glorified Jesus. Verse 12 was written to people who'd already done that. He's not telling them how to get saved. He's telling them what to do because they are saved. That phrase, work it out, actually means live it out. Get it done. God is calling believers to be what he has now made them. The point of verse 12 is that he works it in and then we work it out. And it clearly matters. We do it with fear and trembling, says Paul. Living for Jesus means living like Jesus, and God really cares that we do, because as we shall see, if we don't, things start to go wrong. But how is that going to work? Well, that's our next heading. It's verse 13. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In other words, he does it. If you're one of those people who likes a sermon to have a title, then you can have that as a title. It is God who works in you. God's will is that we become more and more like Jesus. God's work is to make us more and more like him. And it's what we've just said in verse 12. His purpose is first to bring us to new life, but then that we live that new life. If you are a regular attender here, or perhaps part of one of our home groups, you will know, I think I'm right in saying, soon we shall be in the book of James. I think that's right. And James is really addressing that same issue. It's the practicalities of living the life. And it's what Paul is talking about here when he writes to the Philippian church. If the mind that's in us is the mind that was in Christ Jesus, then what we want and work for should be the same as what he wants and what he works for. And the good news is that his work in us is to achieve that. It's what Paul wrote in the chapter before this one. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. But if Jesus is truly Lord, then that changes my response to all the stuff that happens to me in life. And that's why the next verse is a command that for some of us lands with a little bit of a thud. Do all things, he says, without grumbling or disputing. How good are you at grumbling? I reckon I'm pretty good at it. Not sure that I got the O level in it, but I might qualify. We can all do it quite a bit, can't we? The problem with grumbling is that it can become a habit. It can become a mindset, a sort of part of our way of approaching life. It can become our default go-to first response to whatever happens. And I think just like it's possible to be a compulsive gambler, I do think it's possible to be a compulsive grumbler. I'm tempted to say, can you think of anybody that reminds you of? But I probably shouldn't do that. It wouldn't be very loving, would it? Please don't sit there for the rest of the time compiling a mental list of people who might be on it. Never mind the others. We are not to be people who are grumblers. The trouble is that if I am a grumbler, it sends a very loud message to the people around me, those people who don't yet know Jesus, that as a Christian, I'm actually not very satisfied with what God has given me. And that he isn't actually all that loving a God at all, because look, it all keeps going wrong all the time, and I'm not happy. Now, does that mean we can't be honest with one another? No, it doesn't. We should be honest. In fact, we must be honest with one another. We're told to bear one another's burdens. And we can't, can we, if we don't actually know what one another's burdens are? We're all weak and dependent people. In fact, we're called to be weak and dependent people. God gave us one another because we need one another. But we're still to be like Jesus, a man who, given all the things that were done to him, had more reason than most to grumble, but who didn't. And the same thing is true of what Paul says next about arguing. I think it says disputing here in the ESV version. It's not that we're forbidden to ever disagree with anyone. Of course we're going to. Sometimes we have to. You can't always agree with everyone. But we're not to be argumentative, short fuse people. The problem is we're surrounded by a lot of that, aren't we? Social media thrives on outrage and anger. And populist politics is very much the politics of anger. You tell me what you're angry about, I'll promise to fix it, and then you'll vote for me. That's how it goes, isn't it? And it's a very popular formula. But the truth is, Jesus never worked like that. His truth was often divisive, and it was often unpopular, but not argumentative. And if you're wondering why that matters so much, the answer comes in verse 50, and that's our next heading. So that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. If we put our trust in Jesus, then it's about what we've already become, children of God, and what he wants us to become, blameless, innocent and without blemish. God's purpose is to create a new people for his glory. Now, we're never going to be perfectly sinless. We've already heard that this morning. We've confessed it earlier on in our service. But we can be people becoming more and more like Jesus. But there is, of course, a problem. We not only have to do that as sinful people, we have to do it in a sinful world. We are, says verse 15, to be children of God in the midst of a crooked and a twisted generation. We live in a world that's in rebellion against God. That's what sin actually is, rebellion against God. But the point is that God hasn't lifted us out of the world. He's put us in it. Why? Because a dark world, says Paul, needs light. Verse 15. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. Think of those stars shining at night. I wish we could see them better in Tunbridge Wells. We've lost our night sky with all the streetlights. But if you've ever been somewhere where there aren't all those streetlights, it's absolutely dazzling and amazing what those stars actually look like and how many there are. Not the half a dozen you can usually see in Tunbridge Wells, but just millions and millions of them. Think of those stars. Or think of a lighthouse, perhaps. Think of floodlights. If you're a child of God, you're a star. There we are. That's nice to know this morning, isn't it? A church building full of stars. You're a light bulb. And the darker the world gets, the more we each need to shine. Now, of course, the world's not necessarily going to be particularly appreciative or grateful. It's dark because it rather likes it that way. John 3 says it. The light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Interestingly, this is a letter to Philippi. And in the ancient world, Philippi was famous for being the site of an enormous battle. The battle that ended the Roman Republic and established the Roman Empire. It was where Octavian, this is the nerdy bit, all right, but you might just like to know. It was where Octavian, who later, of course, became Augustus, along with Mark Antony, defeated Cassius and Brutus. And if you know your Shakespeare, you'll know the story anyway. The Philippian church, and this is the point, was quite literally a church in a battlefield, in every possible sense. And so are we. Our New Testament tells us that. It's never going to be easy. It was never meant to be easy. But we're to shine anyway. So how do we shine? Well, that's what verse 16 tells us. And it's our final heading. Holding fast to the word of life. In a crooked and twisted world, what do you hold on to that isn't crooked and twisted? And the answer is, we hold fast to the word of life. First of all, that's God's incarnate word, Jesus himself. And that's back to verse 7 again, and it's John 1:14. The word became flesh and lived among us. But it also means holding on to God's written word, the Bible that you're possibly holding in your hands. Not just owning one, or occasionally opening one, but letting it shape your life, standing firm on its teaching. We are to be people holding fast to Jesus himself and to what Jesus has said to us. But that phrase, holding fast, originally had two meanings. Who knew? It means to hold on to and never be pushed away from. But it also means to hold out to others. A world that's in darkness needs Jesus, and it needs to hear his word. So now we're almost at the end, and Paul just has four brief but important final thoughts to share with us. Let's see what they are. First of all, this one, be encouraged. Your work for God is never wasted. Verse 16, Paul says it, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run or labour in vain. Nothing you ever did for Jesus or for the gospel's sake will ever be wasted. That person perhaps you invited to a passion for life and they said they would come, but then they didn't. That wasn't a wasted invitation. It was something done in faith for the work of God. Persevere. It's not wasted. The day of Christ is the day when Jesus comes again. And on that day there will be judgments and there will be rewards. If your trust is not in Jesus, then I'm afraid it will be a day of judgment. If your trust is in Jesus, it can be a day of reward. Secondly, says Paul, and perhaps not quite so encouragingly, your work for God may be costly. Verse 17, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice, a drink offering upon the sacrifice offering of your faith. Paul is in prison in Rome as he writes this letter. His life is not comfortable. He's not free. Life for him now is going to be, as I think it was Thomas Hobbes put it, nasty, brutish, and short. He suffered a lot for the gospel in his lifetime, and he's going to suffer execution. But his vision of suffering is transformative. He sees it as something that can actually be an offering poured out for God. It's the paradox that Jesus gave us. If we cling to our life, we lose it. If we give God our life, we keep it. A life spent for God is a life invested for God. And that's encouraging. Thirdly, that our work for God is ultimately a joy. I am glad and rejoice. You also should be glad and rejoice. I'm guessing that would be the testimony of many of us here this morning if you were invited to the platform. It may not always have been easy to follow Jesus, but it is a joy. And these verses, notice, that started with obedience, end with joy. That's how it works. That's the journey. Through obedience to the joy that God gives. And now there are just two words left, right at the very end. With me. So our work for God is done together. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Me with you, you with me. Jesus' work is teamwork. Remember verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. What does it look like to follow Jesus? What does following Jesus mean? It means, first of all, that we acknowledge our personal need of a rescuer. That without God's forgiveness, we are eternally lost and under God's just judgment. Then that we look to Jesus as our only hope and rescuer and put our trust in him, choosing to obey him, choosing to stand firm for him, to shine for him, and to endure for him. Why? Because it is God who works in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let's pray. Loving Father, we confess we don't always find it easy to be followers of Jesus. We pray, first of all, that each person here this morning may personally know what it is to have made Jesus Lord in their own life and to surrender to him. And Father, for those of us who already have, give us that patience and perseverance to keep our eyes on Jesus and to have in our own hearts that mind in us which was first in him. Show us, teach us, help us, Lord, how to be more like him. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.